Shall we pray? O God, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, and give us grace to receive it, to understand it, and to obey it for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this evening we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 16, on to chapter 17, verse 1, the enemy. One of the problems of getting old is that you start thinking back to childhood. So my first thought when I looked at the passages before me, after the first thought was actually help, what can I say, was actually to Mr. Bridges, the woodwork master. Now, Mr. Bridges came from Kent, and he used to tell the new boys that he'd been sent to the South Saxons to try and civilize them. And his other phrase was, "You're the worst 1A I've ever known." We discovered that as succeeding years went past, 1A was the worst 1A he'd ever known. So in our last year, someone went up to him and said to him, "I understand that 1A is the worst 1A you've ever known." Without batting an eyelid, he said, "Well, I thought you were bad, but in each succeeding year, they've got even worse." Unfortunately, we're looking today at something much more serious. We're looking at four kings of Israel who got increasingly worse. We had Elah, who, like his father Baasha, provoked the Lord. We're actually told the word means exasperated, almost like as Hannah was exasperated by her rival. He reigned only 2 years at most. Zimri, the next one, assassinated Elah, but only lasted as king for 7 days before he was overrun by the leader of the army, Omri, who at least eventually brought some stability and a dynasty to the kingdom, including the next king, and probably the only one that most of us would recognize, his son Ahab. Now, if you look at the passage, you'll see that each of their lives could be summarized, that they lived, they did evil, some of them more than the one before, they died, and if you want to know anything more, consult the annals of the kings of Israel. But before we look at today's passage, we need to look back at last week when James spoke of the sin, the rebellion against God of Jeroboam, in erecting calf or bull idols at Bethel and Dan, and going against God's command not to worship images. Jeroboam also created priests not coming from Levitical families and instituted a rival harvest festival to that in Judah. Now, the observant amongst you will have noted that we've jumped from chapter 12 to chapter 16, and quite a lot has taken place in the interim, both in the northern kingdom, Israel, and in the southern kingdom, Judah. In the interim, we read that following the death of Rehoboam, king of Judah, there was one king, Asa, in the southern kingdom, whilst in the northern kingdom, there were six kings, three who were assassinated as a result of military coups. There were prophecies of destruction against wicked kings and their descendants, wars between the two nations, and civil wars and unrest within the northern kingdom itself. But before we look at the wicked kings of our passage, it might be useful to look at the background of Kings. Many of the commentators see the book of Kings as written in Babylon during the exile, although some place it earlier, during the period of the Reformation under Josiah, the king of Judah. Assuming the latter date of writing, the theme of the books might well be, how did we get in this mess? How as a nation have we fallen from the great days of Solomon to become the exiles in a foreign land? And the answer is clear. We failed to keep our part of the Deuteronomic covenant, with the principal blame being placed on the godless kings who led the people astray. We also need to see that the writer's assessment of the kings is in relation to how they kept the covenant and not whether their policies were effective politically or economically, You might say whether, in the worldly terms, they were, quote, successful kings. This is not history as we know it, but a selective history written from a theological standpoint. So let's look at the kings themselves. First one, Elah, who I call the irresponsible king. We read of him from verses 6 to 14. So in verse 6, we read that Elah ruled for 2 years at the most before being deposed by Zimri. Elah was of Baasha's son and not of a regal line. If we look at verses 9 and 10, we can see what happened. Zimri, one of his officials who had command of half of his chariots, plotted against Elah. Elah was in Tisra. That was the capital city of the northern kingdom before Samaria was built. He was getting drunk in the home of Azra, a man in charge of the palace at Tisra. Probably he was the prime minister. Now, sometimes the Bible has euphemisms, and here's one, getting drunk. What it actually means, he was totally sloshed and stoned out of his mind. So Zimri came in, struck him, and killed him. Now, we don't know whether Azza was in the conspiracy or not, and they decided between themselves that this king was a waste of space and had to go, or whether it was just Zimri on his own. If you want more information, verse 20 tells us, regarding Zimri's reign and the rebellion, the ESV uses the word conspiracy, which may suggest that Azza was involved. Are they not written in the annals of the kings of Israel? Frustratingly, no one seems to know where the annals of the kings of Israel are. They're lost to us. The commentators are also out as to whether the king should have been fighting with his troops on the ongoing battle with the Philistines, which is thought to have lasted for some 20 years. So the second part of verse 15, the army was encamped, laying siege near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. Whether it was quite in order for him to leave this to his field commander. What all this does suggest that he was not a responsible leader, either of his people or as God's representative. Now, it'd be very easy to preach a sermon on the dangers of the devil drink. And as a teetotaler, I might enjoy that. I should stress that I'm a teetotaler only because my parents were salvationists and signed the pledge, and therefore there wasn't much booze in the house, except I have to tell you a little bit at Christmas. But nearer the mark would be that I found that alcoholic drink costs more, and I'm very mean. What the writer wants us to appreciate here is that privilege, in this case the privilege of being the king, the under-shepherd of God's people, brings responsibility. Whilst this particularly applies to the king and to all leaders, if we come back to verse 13 again, we shall see that it was all the sin that Baasha, his father, and he had committed that not only angered God, but also caused the people to sin. That's a recurring theme throughout all of these kings. In their epitaph, it was not only that they sinned, but also that they led the people into sin, much more serious offense. Leaders in particular, but all of us Christians, enjoy great privileges through the grace of God. But we are also responsible to worship him above everything else. In 2 Corinthians 5:12, Paul calls himself an ambassador. He sees himself an ambassador of the kingdom by word and by lifestyle, proclaiming Christ. And as we've seen in our home group studies in James, we too are called to live lives which support our proclamation, not in our strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Next, we move on to Kimri himself, the opportunist king, in verses 7 to 14. Zimri was the shortest reigning of the kings of Israel. Look at verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tisra for 7 days. a real seven-day wonder. It makes you wonder at first sight, what were the, I quote, other events during Zimra's reign referred to in verse 20? That is, until you look again at verse 11. There we read, as soon as he began to reign and was seated on the throne, he killed Bashra's whole family. Now Bashra was Ella's father. He did not spare a single male, whether relative or friend. Zimra did this, he thought, to secure the throne against reprisal, but inadvertently executed God's judgment, had been proclaimed through Jehu the prophet in verse 7. So we see in verse 12, so Zimri destroyed the whole family of Baasha in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Jehu. Because of all the sins Baasha and his son Elah had committed and had caused Israel to commit. So they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless gods. The problem here was not that they didn't worship God, but they worshiped God amongst many. They worshiped the gods of the Canaanites and the other nations around them. What can we learn from this? Firstly, that God sometimes uses wicked men and women to fulfill his purposes, but he doesn't hold them guiltless. He holds them responsible for their acts and punishes them for their wickedness. We can see this on a national scale when God uses Assyria and Babylon to achieve his purpose of punishing the people of Israel, both north and south, punishing for their sins, and yet he punishes those nations for what they did to his people. Secondly, we shouldn't rush in to achieve what appears to be good for us, but rather to seek to walk in the way of the Lord and to follow his leading. We could think of how David refused to kill Saul when he had the opportunity, because Saul was the appointed of God, despite how flawed a king he might have been. David realized that he needed to wait until God's time. Thirdly, we see Omri, who I've entitled the successful king, and then added, or was he? Verses 21 to 27. We read that on hearing that Zimri had proclaimed himself king of the army, who were fighting a prolonged battle against the Philistines at Gibbethon, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel. So Omri and the army besieged Tisra, the capital city at that time, and when Zimri, the king at that time, saw that all was lost, we read, he went to the citadel of the royal palace and set fire to the palace around him. Not surprisingly, the Bible adds, so he died. However, Omri was not the only candidate for kingship. There was another, someone called Tibni, the son of Ganath, whom half the nation supported, while the other half supported Omri. Was Tibni the civilian candidate, whilst Omri the military? We don't know. What we do know is that the Bible makes light of the civil war which ensued and which lasted for some 4 years, doubtless with many deaths. We could think of Syria today. We also don't know how Tibni died. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, puts it this way. Was Tibni knocked off or died of pneumonia or a ruptured appendix? All we know that he died and was buried, and that Omri became the king of united northern kingdom. Of the first three kings we're looking at this evening, Omri is a particularly interesting character because we actually know something about him and his reign. We don't know much from the Bible, where the report of his life is followed by the usual pattern. He acted wickedly. He was even worse than his predecessors, if that was possible. He died and was buried. And if you want to know more, consult the book of the Chronicles of the Kings. Otherwise, the only other scriptural reference to Omri we find in the where the statutes of Omri and Ahab are referred to in Micah chapter 6, verse 16, which perhaps indicates that he was a good civilian administrator, but unfortunately his statutes led the people from the Lord. Yet there are clues to his activity in our passage regarding the creation of a new capital city at Samaria, and literal translations such as the ESV or the New American Standard Bible refer to his might. Fortunately, other sources listed, for example, Encyclopedia Britannica, which is interesting for historical background, but please don't read it for theology, because they come up with some amazing things. For example, that Jezebel was actually the first person to support women's lib. They seem to have lost the whole point of the passage. These sources point to a very different picture from the Bible of an effective king who brought stability to the country, and as we've seen, an ineffective administrator and a mighty warrior. His achievements include the creation of a new capital city at Samaria, referred to in our passage in verse 24. Samaria stood in an elevated position which could easily be defended, where Omri and his son Ahab built an impressive palace and public buildings. Omri subjugated the neighboring kingdom of Moab, evidenced by the finding of the Moabite stone, which speaks of him and his dealings with Moab. He controlled trade by his power over the Jezreel Valley, and by aligning himself with the Sidonians, brought wealth and prosperity to the gospel. Indeed, commentators think it is likely that the marriage of his son Ahab to Jezebel was a political act for uniting the two states, which may lead to prosperity to both parties. Omri, in a worldly sense, achieved so much that 150 years later, when Assyria overran Israel, it was still referred to as Omri land. I wonder if kings in those days were elected, whether Omri might have achieved a similar approval rating to Vladimir Putin. Yet to the Bible, this, in quotes, great king was a waste of space. Why? Because he failed to keep the covenant by permitting the worship of other gods. And as we've seen, like others before him, he not only sinned himself, but more seriously, he led his people into sin and away from the Lord. So what can we learn from Omri? Firstly, success, in inverted commas, is not necessarily a sign of God's blessing. Churches may become large because leaders compromise the gospel, preaching what we want to hear rather than what we need to hear. Christian leaders can appear to have a mighty ministry, but if this is not backed up by what they preach and their lifestyle, the book of James again reminds us that ministry is flawed. We see as a contrast in the Timothy passage which we looked at, the requirements and the standing of a good minister. So we need to be careful who we follow. Secondly, we need to be reminded that the Lord is a jealous God and we should worship him alone, for he will not share his position or praise with another. Finally, of these four kings, we come on to Ahab, the one we know, in verses 29 to 34. If you thought that these first three kings were pretty bad, the Bible tells us you've seen nothing yet. For onto the scene strides Ahab, who had a long reign of 22 years, and verse 29, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Nebat was Jeroboam's father, and both were Solomon's officials. He also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, who incidentally happened to be a priest of Baal, and he began to worship Baal. It would seem that Jezebel, who wore the trousers in this relationship, and in these days when we are thinking about 100 years since women got the vote, I need to be careful that I don't appear to be a sexist pig. It was doubtless to please her that Ahab built the temple of Baal in Samaria and worshipped there, though he continued to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, effectively having a foot in both camps. Ahab is also condemned because during his reign, Jericho was rebuilt, not directly by Ahab, but by Hiel of Bethel, ignoring the curse placed on the city by God in Joshua 6:24. This cost Hiel his sons. But although Ahab was not directly responsible, he was culpable, since no one could rebuild a city without the king's consent and acknowledgement. He was, therefore, a very, very bad king. So what can we learn from this sorry tale? Again, as Christians, we should be careful in our close relationships, whether in business or marriage. We should avoid becoming involved with a non-believer in an intimate way, as this could give rise to trouble. Secondly, as we have seen, you can only serve one God. Ahab's failure was not that he didn't believe in the Lord, but he didn't believe in him alone. As Matthew 6:24 puts it, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love another, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, I suspect that not many of us here are likely to start serving fertility gods, but there's a real risk that we may put other things before our love for God, even good things like family, serving our employers, or sport, when God should have preeminence in our life. It is likely that Ahab had a run-in with Elijah before we come to him in our passage. Finally, Ahab, who's led astray by our Christian relationships need to be careful. We now turn to Elijah, who strides onto the scene. It's likely that Ahab had run into Elijah before, because he's referred to as you troubler of Israel in the next passage, in next chapter. But this is his first appearance without proper introduction or background. He just appears on the scene. Elijah is considered in the Bible to be a representative of the prophets as Moses had been of the law, and was seen by the disciples with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here we have a reminder that however bad the situation appears to be, God is aware and prepared to intervene for his glory and not let the wickedness of Ahab go unchallenged. More of that next week. You may recollect that James said that I was going to speak on Elijah this evening. It is a good job in that case that we are not a commercial organization, or else we might be charged with misdescription. Because all I'm going to do is mention him very briefly and encourage you to come back next week when you will hear much more about him. So we come to the end of our passage, a passage of 4 Kings, gradually getting worse in a downward spiral. We have 4 Kings growing more wicked than those before and making light of the covenant. One failed to realize that the privilege he held brought responsibility. Another inadvertently carried out God's punishment, but for his own gain, and was punished for it. One seemed to be a successful king, both politically and economically, but was condemned by the Lord for going after false gods and not keeping the covenant. And finally, there was Ahab, who was led astray by wicked Jezebel into allowing the worship of the Phoenician Baal to have equal standing with the worship of the Lord. But God does not stand by and sends his prophets, sends a prophet to speak out against the prevailing sin in the nation. But ultimately, what this passage teaches us, and indeed what the books of the history teach us, is that what is required is for another king of the David line who would grow God's people with equity and justice, a king who would resolve the conflict between a holy God and a sinful people, people like you and me, by sending his own son to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing and his own death on our behalf and to give us hope. So let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the challenges presented by this passage, a difficult passage, a passage of destruction, despair, and a downward spiral into depravity. Lord, teach us that our worship should be for you alone, that you have created a new relationship for us with you through the work of your Son, that we may have hope. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us faithful, keep us trusting, and keep us acting in response to the grace that you have shown us in your great love. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.